So if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, this morning's reading is in Matthew chapter 3. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 682. Just to explain, as we come to the Hebrew series, of course, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading a passage of Hebrews, and we're going to explain in that passage and letting, obviously, the Bible tell us what we need to know. But today what we're doing is we're doing something slightly different, where we're taking a topic, and so because of that, we're going to be looking at a number of different passages. So although we're reading Matthew 3, we're not necessarily going to be working through it verse by verse and explaining every aspect of it. But we'll also be looking at Jeremiah 10 and also bobbing over to Revelation and Genesis. So bearing that in mind, we'll read Matthew 3, beginning from verse 13. And this is where Jesus begins his ministry. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, we're going to be having a look at that passage and other passages in a moment. Just a couple of things to mention, though. At the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions that you might have related to the topic and what we've been saying. So I'll mention that now, so you can be thinking about what questions you might want to ask as you listen to the talk. And so when the opportunities arise, you're not sure, caught short and not sure what to ask. So do be thinking of questions. Another thing to mention, in your service sheet should have been handed an outline of where we're going. If that's useful to you, then feel free to use it. If not, ignore it. But before we have a look at this topic, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you particularly from this passage in Jeremiah, as we read of how all the idols are nothing. They can't stand, they can't walk, but instead they need to be nailed up and carried around. We thank you, Lord, that we need not worry because they have no power. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on the topic of the devil, that it would help us get a better understanding of who you are, what you are like, so that our confidence can be in you. Amen. So a while back, I preached a sermon, and in the passage, it mentioned the subject of the Antichrist. After the sermon, a lady said to me she was disappointed because I didn't actually say much about the Antichrist. Now, the reason was quite simple. The passage said very little about the Antichrist. It just mentioned it. Therefore, I said very little about the Antichrist. Now, it's not the only subject that the Bible says very little about. So, for example, angels, demons, and the devil. These are other such topics where the Bible really doesn't have too much to say. So, for example, we don't know when they're created. But we do know that it happened at some point. The reason we can say very little about these beings is because they're not the most important players in the biblical accounts. You see, if you look at it from an acting point of view, they're merely supporting roles. Their roles are pivotal. They do engage with the principal characters, but they're still only supporting roles. And as we study the Bible, our study should reflect this distinction between the principal roles, in which we pay a lot of attention, and the supporting roles, where we only give them the attention that's due them. Our focus should be on what the Bible says is important, and not what we think is interesting. And of course, that raises an obvious question: who are the principal roles? Well, as we read through the Bible from beginning to end, the Bible is an account of God and his people. So, to put it a slightly different way, the Bible is about God and it's about you and me. So this helps us this morning as we begin to consider the question of how do we think about the devil? What we'll notice is that we'll spend a lot of time thinking about God. We'll spend a lot of time thinking about us, and a comparatively little time talking about the devil. And this is because if we're going to think rightly about the devil, we need to think about how he relates to God and how he relates to us. Now, having said all that, I'm not suggesting that it's a topic that we should not consider. It's important to make sure that we put the devil in his rightful place and that we don't attribute to the devil more power than he has. You see, our tendency is to think about the devil in the same way pop culture thinks of the devil. So we might think of it as there is good and there is evil. Or maybe the force and the dark side of the force. We might think of it as the angel on our right shoulder and then the devil on our left. We might think of it as God as the ruler of heaven and Satan who rules over hell. Now, all these are familiar, but all of these are not biblical. What they're effectively describing is what we call dualism. So in dualism, God is the good and the devil is the evil. And they are polar opposites. And they both set out in order to conquer the other. This is the fight between good and evil. Well, let's just, for sake of argument for a moment, consider this from a pastoral point of view. One of the greatest assurances that we have as Christians is that evil will not conquer. Evil will not prevail. We have the assurance from God that God will conquer evil. And when he does, he says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. However, as we've considered dualism, this suggests that that's not guaranteed. See, if good and evil are two equally absolute powers, then why should good necessarily get the upper hand? Isn't it just as likely that evil will get the upper hand? And you see, if we hold to the concept of dualism, what happens is the future becomes uncertain. And God's assurance is misplaced. Can God really conquer evil? However, as we read the biblical account, it doesn't describe dualism. So let's have a look at Revelation 4, verse 11, and that's on page 869. It's important not to get sidetracked when you're preaching, but I must mention this. If you were going to say, why should we worship God? I wonder what reasons you'd give. Why do we worship God? Would you say because Jesus died on the cross? Because Jesus paid the punishment for us? Because those sorts of reasons? Well, have a look at this. Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Notice what it says. Why is God worthy of being worship? Why is he worthy to be worshipped? The answer is because he's created everything. He's the creator. Of course, it makes sense, doesn't it? We've rebelled against God. And that's why Jesus dies. So God creates the world. We should worship him. Our rebellion is that we don't worship him. And therefore Jesus has to die. So we do worship God because Jesus dies. But it begins way back at creation. Because God is creator, he's worthy to be praised. Anyway, as I said, that is a sidetrack. Okay, having looked at Revelation 4:11, what we see is that there are two categories. On the one hand, there is God. And he's described as the uncreated creator. And then there's the second category. That's effectively everything else. Everything else, without exception, is created. We see that where it says, for you created all things. This is extremely significant. If God alone is the uncreated creator, then he alone is sovereign. What it means is that the devil is not uncreated, but rather the devil is created. It means that evil is not created, uncreated either. And so if we return to that pastoral example that we mentioned a moment ago, if God alone is uncreated creator, then when he says to you, when he promises to us that he will conquer evil, well, it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed that he is and will be able to wipe away every tear from our eyes. You see, when we look at creation, we see that dualism is untrue. God alone is the uncreated creator, and he is sovereign. And that includes everything, including the devil. Now, what you may have noticed is that this has raised another question, one that we need to address. So dualism was the idea that there's good and that there's evil. But we've said that evil is not uncreated. So the obvious question is, well, is evil created then? Does this mean that God is the origin of evil? Did God create evil? Well, turn with me to Genesis 1, page 1, page 2, somewhere around there. Now, when we read through Genesis 1, there are a number of repeated phrases. I'm just going to read a few verses beginning from verse 3. So listen out for the repeated phrases. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruits with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And of course, creation continues in that same vein. See, what we see is that what we see is God speaks, what he says happens, and then he concludes that it is good. Now, this establishes a number of things about the character of God. First of all, he is truth. When he speaks, what he says happens. And so his word is true. He doesn't falter, or he doesn't work according to a trial and error system. He doesn't need to adjust his word and have another go. His word never fails to happen. When he speaks, it happens. It is then God who evaluates his creation by the same word he brought creation into a being. And his evaluation is that creation is good. And we see the whole thing summarized in verse 31. After he's created humanity and his creation is complete, in verse 31 it says, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So one of the observations we can make here is that evil is not intrinsic to creation. Evil is not created. God created the world, and it was good. So let's just have a think about this. At this point, what we've argued is that the devil is uncreated. And therefore, the devil is not uncreated, and therefore not God's polar opposite. We've also established that creation is good, and therefore not intrinsically evil. And so we're still stuck with that question, well, where does evil come from? Well, we see the origin of evil in Genesis 2-3. God has created his creation good. And he gives his creation to humanity, in order that creation can rule over it. However, in the same way that a landlord, he reserves the right to visit the tenant's property at any point, God leaves a reminder that he is still the one who's in charge. He's still the one who is the owner of creation. And so he creates humanity with an obligation. In Genesis 2, verse 16, we see they must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And of course, if we're familiar with the story, as we go on and we read on, in Genesis 3, we read of how the woman and then the man, in turn, they do eat from the tree. In doing so, they believe the serpent's lie. You see, what the serpent does is he takes the truth of God's word and he twists it. He distorts it. He says to them, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And again he says, you will not surely die. And at this point, humanity questions who God is. They take it upon themselves to evaluate God's word, and they raise themselves up over and above God. They dispute that God is the uncreated creator, and we act as if we are not created. And so what evil represents is the creature's abuse of his position. We act as if we were not created. And so what we notice here is that evil is a corruption of what is good. So it's not an absolute opposite to God. It's not even a thing in its own right. But evil is a perversion of what is good. So let's consider this. A few examples. So many times in a love song, the question has been asked. And the question goes something along the lines of this. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Most recently, it's a question that's been asked by the great philosopher Carly Rae Jepsen. She's made that observation that wrong feels so right. And you can find it elsewhere as well. The thinking behind this is good and evil are polar opposites. So right feels good and wrong feels bad. And yet experience tells us that actually what's apparently wrong can actually feel great. Well, we can engage with this question. We can give a reply to this query. See, the reason is evil isn't a polar opposite. It isn't an original alternative to the good. But it's that which is good that's taken, twisted, and distorted. So think about it. The result is, if evil is the good twisted, then all those things that affirm the good and the right behaviour are still going to be there in some elements when it's twisted and distorted. So think of an example, working along the lines of the pop song. God has created the world good. And in his good world, he's given us the good gift of sex. And sex is to take place between the husband and wife. Now, that good gift of sex can be twisted, corrupted, and distorted. And that, of course, includes any arrangement that can be imagined outside the husband and wife relationship. So why, then, does it feel good, even though it's really wrong? Because all that evil can do is borrow from the good that it corrupts. You see, good distorted will still have many of the elements of the good in it. And there are numerous other examples that can be given of how evil is a parasite of the good. So think about our relationships. Relationships are a good thing that God has created. And there are ways that we can relate with each other particularly well. So in a conversation, I'm expecting to have eye contact. That's good, a good way to have conversation. I'm expecting people to be interested. And the more interested you are, the more they're going to enjoy having a relationship with you. You ask further questions and so forth as you continue to maintain good, proper relationships. But again, we can take those things that are good, and we can use them in order to manipulate those we engage with. So I make eye contact with you. I'm using your name regularly as we talk. As we talk, I make you feel good about yourselves. And I continue to feign interest when really I'd rather be somewhere else. And I do this in order to get out of the relationship what I want. You see, manipulation is the twisting and distortion of good relationship. Another example, intellect is a good thing given to us by God, but we can distort the good that is in our intelligence and distort it. So, you know, that annoying person who's so clever, they're always correcting you, always drawing attention to your failings and your mishaps, always short with people because you're slow, and if you make mistakes, they pick up on them. We see again that the corruption of intelligence is all about an ego trip. See, evil is a parasite that plays on the good. Let's have a quick look at the passage we read in Matthew. It's on page 682 if you're using the church Bibles, Matthew 3. As we read it out, you might have thought it was odd that we didn't start from 4 verse 1. And why did we start back in at the baptism and not straight at the temptation? Well, what I wanted to do is pick out what the heavenly voice said in verse 17, of course. This is the Father. And he speaks and he says, "This is my Son." Just notice this. In Genesis 2, verse 16, God says, "You will surely die." Here, it says, "This is my Son." Then notice the devil's approach when he begins to tempt Jesus. Verse 3, "If you are the Son of God." Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." You see, here what we have is a reenactment of Genesis 3. "You will not surely die. Are you really God's Son?" This is what we see about the devil. He's got absolutely nothing original to contribute. The best he can do is to twist and corrupt the truth. And that's why he's known as the father of lies. Well, a moment ago when we began thinking about how the devil is only a supporting role in the account of the Bible, we began to think of how he does play a pivotal role, but he's not a principal character. You see, it's the devil who influences Adam to think about God wrongly, so that Adam takes from the tree. In Mark's gospel, we read of how the devil is the strong man that Jesus must conquer when he comes and walks the earth. However, we also said at the beginning that the Bible's concern is the relationship between God and his people. This is the story that's at the forefront of the pages of the Bible, from beginning to end. We've said that evil is not an external thing in its own right that persuades us, tricks us, or controls us, and causes us to sin. Rather, what evil is when humans, God's creatures, abuse our position and we think ourselves greater than we are. We twist and distort the truth. It's when we lift ourselves up to the position of the Creator and we lower God down to creature. It's when we twist God's good creation that we sin. And this is what Jesus comes to put right. And so what we see is when he's confronted with the devil, he doesn't twist what is good. But he represents a new humanity. He represents a new people. One that doesn't put itself above the Creator, but is instead obedient to the Father. However, for us as the old humanity to be part of this new humanity, he must take the punishment for our sin. And so that's what he does. He dies in our place. He raises again from the dead. He then ascends to the Father's right-hand side. And of course, it's for this reason that all who believe in his name will be part of this new humanity. And of course, it's for this reason that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the uncreated creator. That there is no one who can compare to you or threaten you or thwart your plans. We pray, Lord, as we reflected this morning, that we'd think about you rightfully and put you in your rightful place as the uncreated creator. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't give the devil more power than he has, but instead remember that he is a creature, and that all he has to bring is a distortion of your truth. And we're also sorry for the ways in which we fail to obey you and worship you, the uncreated creator. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator and all things are yours, and therefore you're worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you've not left us in our sin and distortion of the truth, but instead you've sent your Son, Jesus, to reveal you as Father, and that now he is the new representative of humanity, as he has been raised over all things and rules until his return. Amen. Okay, I mentioned earlier that there'd be opportunity for questions, and now's the time for the questions. So, Steve. Okay, so just to repeat the question, so when we're just about to do a mission, you might start talking in terms of, or people might start talking in terms of, oh, the devil's out to get us. You know, the more we do for good, the more the devil will attack us. Or I've had a particularly bad week, the devil's been getting at me. Those sorts of things. And how does the Bible relate to that? Yeah, there's a number of things to say with regards to that. I guess the first thing to say is, and picking up on the idea that God is uncreated creator, the devil is a creature, it means the devil's inhibited in the ways that we are inhibited. So I'm here, I'm nowhere else. I'm in the middle of the hotel at the moment, I can't be anywhere else. The devil's also inhibited in the same way. He's a creature. He's not omnipresent. God's omnipresent. But we sometimes give him the same characteristics of God. You know, of course, you could say, well, he's got his demons, so he's got a little bit of an army, so he could be around a few places. But yeah, how can the devil be bothering you and me at the same time? So it does raise a few questions. I won't go into other things. So that's one thing to say. I guess the other thing to say is that we're living in the now and the not yet. So in one sense, the devil has been defeated at the cross. That's when the defeat takes place, at the cross. We're now living in a time when we have all the spiritual blessings, but we're waiting for the complete consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus will return. So we're in the kingdom, but not in the full kingdom. And that's why, you know, there's still... You know, we still sin, we're still living in the fallen world, so we're living in this kind of two-period thing. And so because of that, in one sense, you know, the devil's, you know, why are we worrying about the devil? Why is the devil going to be getting us? We don't worry about the devil, the devil's been defeated. You know, things like, you know, should we have demon exorcisers? Well, think about it for a moment. If you're a Christian, one thing we can be sure of is that the Spirit is at work in you. Now, do you really think the Spirit is going to share you with a demon? you know, you've got God's Spirit working in you and a demon. You know, why do we try and exorcise Christians? They've got God's Spirit. At what point is a demon going to get in there? It just isn't going to happen. And then just a final comment, and I'm not quite sure where you put this, but in Revelation it talks a little bit about the devil being bounded, and then for a period of time the devil's going to be released. And so we could say now the devil's got no power because he's bound, and therefore he can't do anything, so don't worry about him. Or we could say he has got power, but he's frustrated in his power. He can't achieve his goals. Now, to be fair, I'm not quite sure which way I want to go on that, when that period of time happens, but I'm not really that too worried for the minute. I don't think it's an important thing that I need to rush home and make sure I've studied up on, because I think basically the conclusion is God's in control, he's sovereign. The devil is either very frustrated and can't do a right lot, or is bound and therefore can't do anything. And I think that's where we need to be thinking about. We don't, you know, don't be blaming the devil for my disorganisation in missions. Don't be blaming the devil because we're in a fallen world. And actually, yeah, there's a good chance I will get a cold when I've got a speaking arrangement. It's a nightmare, you know, you're coughing away. It's not the devil. I live in a fallen world and I've got a cold. You know, I think we attribute things to the devil that are actually just, we're living in a fallen world. I waffled a little bit there. I hope it was helpful. Any other questions? Paul.
So just getting my head around the distortion thing, I guess. With God being, God is is truth, so what that means, how and why, that is just a bit of philosophical, how and why did he create a father of lies, who is all? So that's just a bit too kind of not relevant, philosophical, to talk about.
No, that's fine. Yep, so God creates the devil. Why does he create the devil as the one who's father of lies? Now, in short, there's not an awful lot I can say, because the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about that. So I know some people think Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the descriptions of the fall of the devil, but they're not. If you want to know why, ask me later. But they're not. I haven't really got time to go into that. But so why does he do it? Okay, so I think a number of things are going on. So we can't say much about the devil's creation, but he was created. He's not uncreated, so he must be created. What we do know is that, you know, what the devil is doing, there was always an opportunity for this to happen, in that, take the one about husband and wife. So you've got husband and wife, and husbands and wives, you know, different people. Then there's obviously opportunity for a husband to leave his wife and go to another wife. You know, that's the opportunity that's there. So we can see that he's not created evil as such. And evil is not a thing as such, but there's always the opportunity to distort and corrupt good. That's going to be there as he creates. So that's not to say he's created evil or anything like that. So I think the world that God has created inevitably is the good can be distorted, and I think that's what the devil's doing. He's a parasite who takes that and distorts it and plays with that. I guess another thing could be... Yeah, no, I don't think I've got much more to say, I'm afraid. But yeah, we can talk further. But yeah, it's very hard to say stuff about what the Bible doesn't tell me about. Done?
Just picking up on your point about the devil not being omnipresent and therefore can't be everywhere, and can't have this. Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. How we
Yeah. Okay, just to repeat the question. 2 Corinthians says, 4 verse 4 says the Bible as the devil has blinded all unbelievers. Okay, so how I think we're to understand that is that, you know, in Ephesians 2 as well, it talks about how he is the prince of this age. So I think, you know, because we're living in the fallen world, then, of course, we're living under the influence of that curse that took place, which, of course, ultimately, you know, its beginnings comes from the father of lies. And so because of that, we're all affected and impacted, and you know, we are not thinking rightly about God. So in that sense, the devil has blinded us. You know, we can't see the truth, not because he's, you know, got his hand or he's blinding us now, but in the sense that we live in his world, how it's come about because of his influence. So that's how I'd be understanding a verse such as that. So that what happens, of course, when we present the gospel to some people, they will say, that's nonsense, what are you even talking about? You present the gospel to other people, and they will say, well, that makes complete sense. When they say that makes complete sense, why is it? Well, the Spirit has to work in them and, you know, change the way they think, because they're thinking the way that's influenced as being living in a fallen world. So, makes sense? Happy with that?